All right, we are just about set here. I'm going to start the attendance sheet off on this side. All right. Today we are, this is How to Pray, session 22. What's today's date? June 13th. St. Anthony Padua Day? Interesting. So the 13th of June 2012, and in the syllabus, we're in lesson 15. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Doesn't it sound like it? No, it could be. It could be. But there will be two more classes, should you so choose to attend, where we're going to speak on what does in Jesus' name mean. Because I know that Christian prayer very often ends with in Jesus' name, amen. And, you know, they're not magic words. They're not things that we say at the end of a prayer because that activates the power of the prayer or whatever. There's a biblical reason why Christians might pray in Jesus' name. And so that's a good thing to look at, and we'll have a couple sessions on that. So yeah, it's kind of, we've run the gamut. This is the complete prayer. We've gone through the whole disciples' prayer and talked about various aspects, the topics concerning each section of the prayer. Remember, Jesus said, this is how you should pray, not what you should pray. So when he was praying that disciples' prayer, he was not saying, pray these exact words every time you pray. He's saying, use this as a template for your own prayers. And so that's what we've been trying to do. Hopefully you've been able to glean and gain from the studies that we've had on, you know, for your own prayer life. All right. So as we begin, let me pray for us. Then we're going to enter in. Our God and Father, we want to shout for joy from our hearts to you. We want to give glory to your name, and we want to give you glorious praise. We want to say to you, how awesome are your deeds, and so great is your power. The whole earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name. Lord, now we get to come and see what you have done, that you are awesome in your deeds towards the children of man. You turn the sea into dry land, and so we rejoice in you, and we bless your name, O God. Let the sound of your praise be heard. You have kept our souls among the living and have not let our feet slip. And God, we seek your face now. We want to see you. Just as Hebrews says, we seek the holiness without which no one will see God. And so, Lord, we seek to be holy not for the sake of just being holy or just being set apart as people, but we seek being holy because there is the promise that those who are holy see your face. They see you clearly. They see you without the blinders of sin. And Lord, you have given us that sight. You've removed the veil and helped us to see the glory of the gospel that is in the face of your Son, Jesus Christ. So in his name I pray, help us, Lord, to see. In Jesus' name, amen. Lesson 15, thine is kingdom, the power, and the glory. When you talk about the kingdom of God, that's, you know, kingdom and power of God. Those are, I think, easier concepts to understand than the last term, the glory. Because what is the definition of glory anyway? Oh, yes. Are you missing one? I have one for you. There you go, Ken. You're welcome. I want to set our minds on the glory of God and what it means and how it is that we partake of it. And the way I'm going to do it is I'm going to trace a motif in Scripture that spans both the old and the new of seeing God. I think it's good in our lives to have a question, a good question that you want to invest your life in terms of an eternal perspective. I learned this from one of my professors. One of my professors said the question that he's been trying to answer with his life is, what does it mean to be biblical? And that's a good question. You know, that's a good question to devote your life to answering. What does it mean to be biblical? And that challenged me. It made me think, if I had a question that I wanted to answer using the short years of my life, what would be that question? And during the course of seminary, I formulated that the question I would love to ask and answer is, what does it mean to see God? What does it mean to see God? And this is why. Let me give us four verses, first of all, to start off in the syllabus here. Four verses to get our minds geared in the direction that I want us to go. The first one is Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, Jesus, in the Beatitudes, he's listing certain attitudes, and then he's listing the reward for that attitude, isn't he? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, because they're going to inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because they will be satisfied. You know, that's the reward for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And in that same motif, we have in the middle of them, Matthew 5:8, where he says, blessed are the pure in heart. What's the motivation? What's the goal? What's the reward? Because you are going to get to see God. What does that mean? You know, like, that is such a huge concept, because as I expanded this study, it became something that was somewhat unmanageable. It's so big, this concept of seeing God. First of all, seeing that him who is a spirit, who is invisible. And then seeing him who is infinite, whom you cannot, as a human being, wrap your mind around at once. You know, I can look at you guys, and I can see Roger right now. I can see his whole body, right? If I moved around him, I could probably, you know, see at least the dimensions of the space that Roger inhabits. Now, Roger doesn't want me to do that, of course. Now, could we do that with God? We can't. We can't. We can't get our minds around him. We can't, like, walk around him and just see his dimensions. We can only see what he's revealed about himself in Scripture. And I've got to say, the material, the content that is in Scripture is enough to manifest the rest of our lives, pondering over. It's so awesome. Now, Jesus says this. He says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they're going to see God. This seeing God is set as a reward, right? But look at this next verse in Exodus 33, verse 18 to 20. Moses said, now Moses was one of the closest friends of God in history, and he says this. He asked God, please show me your glory. This means, God, please let me see you. And then God answers him. He says, but, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. So seeing God here is set as a perilous thing, something that for man, if he were to see God, leads to death. So we got to come to grips with that, that the meaning of seeing God has a peril attached to it. Oh, yes. Can we hand this back to Holly? There we go. Oh, yeah, and another one. The last one for you, Gloria. Yes. Now here, God actually says, a man can't see me and live. So if you saw me, you would die. Thus, I can't let you see me. Now, but why would Moses die? We're going to look at that. Now, here are a couple related verses that aren't connected yet, but we're going to connect them in the course of our study. Proverbs 9:10 says this, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So in this verse is saying that fearing God is the basic tenet of all other knowledge and wisdom. Fearing God is square one. It's what you stand on. It's the foundation for all other wisdom. Fearing the Lord. And then, but here's the problem. Romans 3:18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And this is speaking of the whole world. Everyone's a sinner. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So there's a problem. We don't fear God. Now, those are verses to ponder on that we're going to connect in the course of our study. First, let's start from a bit of a biblical definition of glory. Now, glory, I've put it shortly for you here, is the display of God's infinite perfections. In other words, it is who God is perceived. Who God is, comma, perceived. Like it's when God displays himself and it is seen, it's acknowledged. That's God. That's his glory. Interestingly enough, that when I presented this to the college group at the church, I got a question from one of the girls. She said, "So does that mean that God had to create? Because then in creation, then, you know, we see him and then we glorify him. Does that mean that creation was necessary?" And I said, "Ha ha, now here is where it gets beautiful. God is a Trinity. Thus, he was always a community who saw himself and admired." That is what's so amazing, is that God never needed to create in order to be complete. God had glory and full glory when he was just three in one. And that's so amazing. So God never needed to create. But he does, because he wants to give us the chance to see how amazing he is. Now, Piper says this way, God's glory, and he this is very Piper-like, he says, God's glory is the outward radiance of the intrinsic beauty and greatness of his manifold perfections. That's a lot of words, but I boiled it down to the display of God's infinite perfections. And here's another one. MacArthur, John MacArthur says, God's glory is the radiance of all he is, the radiance of his attributes and divine nature. So glory is God himself being seen and acknowledged. And this is where we are at in terms of our study, because our study asks the question, what does it mean to see God? To perceive his glory, to acknowledge God. One kind of caveat before we jump further is in Joshua chapter 7, verse 19, we have this verse where Joshua looks at Achan, who has sinned against God, and Joshua says to him, give glory to God. Now, what does this mean? Because obviously, we don't give glory to God in terms of God is lacking glory, so I add to it. You know, it's not like that. Give glory to God in this context, and in I think every context where it's talking about worshiping or giving glory to God, it's simply acknowledging that God has the glory. Acknowledging that God is God, and that God has all the glory, that he won't share it with anyone else. So it's not giving glory as much as it is acknowledging that glory, the glory rightfully belongs to him. Now, we've come to this Exodus 33 kind of implication, that seeing God is a perilous thing. And I titled this study, The Peril of Theophany. Theophany means seeing God, a manifestation where we see God. Seeing God's glory is our dangerous purpose. This is from a letter written by a church father named Clement. He was a guy who knew Paul. I've been reading the letters of the church fathers, and it's been really, like, really insightful. I've really enjoyed just how biblical these guys' minds were. One of the things that Clement says here that I thought was helpful is, those, therefore, who do anything beyond that which is agreeable to his will are punished with death. Ye see, brethren, that the greater the knowledge that has been vouchsafed to us, the greater also is the danger to which we are exposed. He's speaking here of teachers, and I think he's kind of moving along James 3, where it says, look, teachers, don't let many of you become teachers, because a teacher will incur stricter judgment. Because when you're approaching the things of God, even the people in Israel, when they approached God, they had steps, didn't they? They had to offer the lamb, they had to go into the holy place, and they couldn't even go into the Holy of Holies. There was that sense where it was difficult to draw near to God, something that changes in the New Testament with Christ. However, the sense here, though, is that you draw closer to God, you're drawing closer to holiness. And so the closer you draw to God, the more peril your life would be in as a sinful person. And that kind of principle held throughout man's history. Now, we indeed have a very low view of this holiness of God. And Tozer says this, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. This is true not only of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that composes the church. And then always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God. Just as her most significant message is what she says about him or leaves unsaid. So here, what's the most important thing about you is your conception, what comes into your mind when you think of God. And the problem is that the church of today lacks a biblical picture of this God, of who God really is. And you can see it reflected in the church life. You can see it reflected in the songs that are being produced now about God. You can see even turning on the radio, the Christian radio, to hear what people will say about their God that they conceive in their minds. But who is the true God? What is the biblical God? We failed to see this. We failed to see two things: the height of God's holiness, and then we failed to see the devastating depth of our own sinfulness in light of Scripture. I've put it in seminary speak. We've lost our biblical view of theology proper, who God is, as well as hamartiology, our doctrine of sin. And we must regain it, lest we miss out on communion with the true God. Like I'm talking about the God who is not an idol, who isn't the one that our minds want to make up, our own comfortable conception of who he is, but really, who is this true God? I think we can help recapture that holiness and also a depth of an awareness of the depth of our sinfulness with a study like this one. So first, I want to go through four themes. And the first one is the promise. The second is the peril. The third is the problem. And then the fourth is the peace. Let's first look at the promise, shall we? Can we take a look at Job chapter 19, verse 26 to 27? All of these, by the way, have to deal with seeing God. This is a study of what it means to see God. Job 19, and then verse 26 to 27. Job says this, verse 25, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me." Do you see that kind of heart of Psalm 63 in Job, where I thirst for you, my flesh faints for you. I can't believe that one day in my hope I will see God. That's an incredible promise, an incredible hope for Job, even in all his affliction. Now, let's turn to the Psalms that I have here. Psalm chapter 11. Or Psalm 11, verse 7. Psalm 11, verse 7. It says, "For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteous deeds, and the upright shall behold his face." Do you see where that Jesus is saying of blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God, is here in the Psalms. Right here in verse 7. "For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness, and the upright," those who are righteous, "will behold his face." It's a great and beautiful thing to see God, but you have to be righteous. You can't be sinful. Otherwise, you will die. Now, that's an incredible promise, though, to see God here. Look at Psalm 17 as well, the last verse of Psalm 17. David prays this. He says, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. And when I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness," or with your form. So David upholds here that there's a hope that I will see God, but not just see God. He says see God in righteousness, because the unrighteous can't see God. And then he says, "When I awake, I will be satisfied with God." What an incredible promise, especially when it comes to the fact that if you seek after anything else in this world, it will lead to the opposite of satisfaction. If you try to place your satisfaction in anything else than the terminal point of God, you will be sorely disappointed, sorely frustrated. But here we have David saying, I will be satisfied. That's enough. And yet he says, I'll be satisfied with seeing your form, O God. What an incredible promise. What is that? What is that like? Well, we'll see some more. In Psalm 27, verse 4, once again, the psalmist says, one thing I've asked of God, just one thing, and that I will seek after, what is it? That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Why? To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. So here, my treasure is seeing God, to gaze upon the beauty that is God. And then Psalm 63, verses 1 and 2. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there's no water. And then verse 2. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Once again, the psalmist is saying, I want to see God. My hope and my joy and my motivation is to see God. But remember the conditions. The upright. I will see you in righteousness. And then we find, yes?
How does the transfiguration play into this?
Ooh. Good question. We're not there yet. That's New Testament. Hang on to that. Thank you for that question, though. Hang on to that. I know, but I think Bob would actually treat you more cryptically than even I would. Now, Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart. Why? Because they're going to see God. It's treated as a motivation or a goal. But note again the condition, pure in heart, right? The pure in heart, the righteous, the upright. Because you'll see as we trace through the Old Testament, it's not a fluffy kind of thing to see God. It's perilous. It involves danger for the life of a sinner. Because look, all right, let's go back. Genesis 32:30. Back in Genesis, all the way back to the beginning here, we have one of the patriarchs seeing God, in a sense. In Genesis chapter 32, what we have is Jacob fearing for his life from his brother, and then overnight he wrestles with somebody, doesn't he? He wrestles with a man. And he prevails in the sense that he holds on to this man until he blesses him. And here, in chapter 32, verse 30, Jacob realizes something. He says this, so Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. So here, he is breathing a sigh of relief that he didn't die, that his life was delivered, even though he knew that he saw a manifestation of God, that he saw God face to face, it says. So there's a peril. He notices that there's something special about staying alive after you've seen God. Look at Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, we also have young Moses kind of dealing with the burning bush here. And in chapter 3, verse 6, it says, And he said, this is God, he says to Moses, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And this is Moses' response. Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. It just struck fear in his heart to think, oh my goodness, I'm even looking at, in this case, the burning bush, a manifestation of the presence of God. All right, Exodus 19. This is now in the case of the whole nation of Israel gathered here at the foot of Mount Sinai. And it says in, oh, actually, chapter 20, look at verse 18 to 21. They draw near, and now chapter 20, verse 18. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." So Moses said to the people, "Don't fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." So the people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. God clothed himself at this point with thick darkness so as not to lash out against the people who were sinful. Because if they had seen God in his righteousness, they would have all been struck down. So God, out of mercy, also out of kind of judgment for sin, is shrouding himself in the darkness at that point. And the people are afraid to get near him. Now here, we have in chapter 33, the clearest kind of teaching in terms of the of seeing God and that being perilous. Because Moses says in chapter 33, "Let me see your glory." That's the verse we looked at the beginning, right? He says, "Let me see your glory." And then God says, "No, you can't, because no man can see me and live. But I'm going to let you hear my word." He proclaims his name. And then also he says, "I'm going to let you see my back." Now God is a spirit. He doesn't have a physical back, right? So what is it that Moses saw in that cleft of the rock? We're not sure. But whatever it was somewhat like the afterglow of what it looks like when God passes through an area. So Moses wasn't able to see God's face, but he could see this afterglow. And John MacArthur he has a commentary on this point of the afterglow. He says, "Perhaps God's afterglow is like the radiance of the sun. We only see the light that comes off the sun, but if we get too close to it, we would be consumed. If the sun is so brilliant, what must God be like? His glory seen in creation is only a dim reflection of his character." I think that's a helpful analogy. Right, the sun in all its brightness. But if you get too close to it, right, you'll burn up. God knew it was perilous for Moses to see his face. He says, "I can only let you see my back, even you, one of my best friends." Now, Leviticus chapter 10 here deals with an issue where Nadab and Abihu, who are Aaron's sons, they just got inaugurated as priests before God. And they probably got a little drunk after this ceremony, after this celebration. And they went before God, and they approached God in an unholy way, and something happens to them, right? In chapter 10, verse 1, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord." This is fire that the Lord, they probably thought it was beautiful fire that they were offering God. But God said, "I didn't authorize this. It wasn't according to my word. So this is not according to what he commanded them." So, verse 2, "Fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified.' And Aaron held his peace." You see the kind of fear that must have struck in Aaron's heart when this happened, and in Moses' heart. Because he says, God says, those who draw near me can't draw near me in a sinful way. It needs to be according to what I command, and it needs to be sanctified. Now, strange fire, yeah. I don't know what strange fire it was. I don't know if we need to speculate, but it was something that God did not authorize. And so they're drawing near in a way that God did not allow them. And so God's not toying around. The point here is he even kills priests who draw near to him illegitimately. There is a peril involved in drawing near to God, in seeing God. That's who God is. Now here in Numbers 12:8, it says here that Moses communed with God, quote, face to face, face to face. Now, this actually does not literally mean physically face to face with God. Because God already said in Exodus 33 that you can't see me and live. You can't see my face, right? And so Moses, this is a Hebrew idiom. It actually is. It's translated here face to face. But what it's speaking of is relational closeness. Relational closeness. Because in Deuteronomy 5:4, it will use this term again, saying that Israel saw God, or they communed with God face to face. But Israel never saw God either. The whole idea is that they were so close to God, near him, that it was as if they were like friends. And that's what the idiom here, face-to-face, means. So he communes with God face-to-face. What an incredible nearness that Moses enjoyed with God. And in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 26, it says here, Moses is giving this address to the people. And in chapter 5, verse 26, Moses kind of comments on how close they've been to God. He says, "For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of fire as we have, and has still lived?" So here, they didn't even see God. They just heard the voice. So he's saying they heard God's voice and they lived. You guys stayed alive. That's what's most remarkable here, Moses says. So he says, "Go near and hear all that the Lord our God will say, and speak to us all that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear and do it." Now this is such an incredible thing that Israel drew so near to God so as to hear him and yet survive. There's this understanding that when you get near God, it's a perilous thing. God's a consuming fire. Now here in Judges, we have a couple instances where a judge sees God and then fears for his life. Because look at Judges chapter 6. In Judges chapter 6, we have Gideon, who is going to be appointed by God to deliver Israel for a number of years. And in verse 22 to 23, look at Gideon's reaction here. "So the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight," verse 21. "Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, 'Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face.'" So he's afraid that he's going to die. And it takes God. He says, "The Lord said to him, 'Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die.'" So God comforts him in this moment when Gideon is so afraid, because he says, I'm going to die now. I've seen God. So Gideon's life is spared. And in verse 24, Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it "The Lord is Peace." The Lord gave him peace in his distress, because he saw God and he thought he was going to die. Now here, Judges 13. We have not a judge, but the parents of a judge seeing God. This is Manoah and his wife. Now Manoah and his wife are the parents of Samson. Samson was not a good guy, but he was a judge. He was chosen by God to deliver the people from the Philistines for a time, though he was not a morally good person. However, this is what happened with his parents. In chapter 13, verse 20 to 22, the angel of the Lord appears to Manoah and says, "Look, you're going to have a son." And then verse 20, "When the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord, and Manoah said to his wife, 'We shall surely die, for we have seen God.' But his wife said to him, 'If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these.' And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson." Manoah's wife was kind of rational here. You know, God wouldn't have appeared to us in this way and given us his word if he meant to kill us. So it's okay, husband. It's all right. We're not going to die. But the point I'm making once again is they thought they were. You know, they saw God. They saw the angel of the Lord, closest they could get to God at the time. And they're like, "Oh my goodness, we're going to die." There's a peril involved. So here, Isaiah 6. You've seen this before, right? Isaiah 6. Isaiah is in the throne room of God. And what is his reaction? Does he start singing, "Holy, holy, holy"? Does he start singing, "Oh, praise God, I love jumping, leaping for joy"? His reaction immediately is fear. The first thing he says, all right, chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 5. He says, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." The first thing that Isaiah sees when he sees God is his own sinfulness. And he says, "Oh my goodness, woe is me, I'm going to die." And it takes an angel to come over and burn his lips, sear his lips with a piece of coal, just for Isaiah to understand, okay, you're not going to die. That's a very kind of poignant picture of what it was like for Isaiah to stand in the presence of God. Ezekiel, the same way. In Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28, Ezekiel sees God and he falls down in fear. In Daniel chapter 8, verse 17 to 18, God draws near to Daniel. Daniel, what does he do? He falls face down in fear. And then this happens in the New Testament too, because in Luke 5, 8, Simon Peter realizes who Jesus is. Can we turn there for a second? Luke 5. Luke chapter 5. And then verse 8. But when Simon Peter saw it, this is when so much fish comes into their nets that it almost sinks the boat. So Simon Peter saw this miracle happen, and he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. So when he realizes that God is in this boat with him, his reaction is the same as the reaction of the Older Testament saints. He just kind of, "Oh my goodness, what is going on here? He's God," and he falls down on his face. This is a reaction that the Jewish people had to God all throughout the Old Testament, as you can see, right? When you got near to God, it was perilous. You saw your own sin, you saw his perfection, and you realize how unworthy you are and how quickly you could die. So what's the problem? Why all this reaction? Why does everybody fall down on their face in fear rather than jumping up and starting to sing praise songs? It's because we are sinful. And this is how seeing God's holiness and seeing who God is helps us realize more who we are. Do you see the reaction that they had whenever they saw God? "My own sin. I'm going to die. I have violated this God's covenant. I'm going to die, this law." And this happens throughout the Old Testament. In Job 42, 5 to 6, what happens? Job sees God, and he immediately says, "I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." So Job immediately reacts by saying, "I'm sinful, I'm sinful, I'm sinful." After his long complaints, even Job being a righteous man, he after his long complaints, he just, the first reaction when he sees God, "I'm sinful." Also, Ezekiel 18, and also Deuteronomy 24, Jeremiah 31, it's all here. Romans 6, 23, sin has a result and a payment, and that's death. And that you come to grips with that immediately when you're near God, like when you see God. Your sinfulness becomes so crystal clear, it's painful, and you have to fall down in fear. It's this normal reaction to being near the presence of God. Now, sin causes a breach with God. We can't see him. And in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1 and 2, we have... Okay, can we turn there? Isaiah 59... In Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1 and 2, this, once again, gives us one of the reasons, the main reason why we can't see God. in chapter 59, verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. So here, you can't see God. Why? Because of your sinfulness. It's clouding your judgment. It's clouding your eyes. You can't see him. And the same thing happens in Micah 3, 4. So, that's our problem. It's our sinfulness. Now, in John chapter 6, let's look at that. John chapter 6, verse 45 and 46. John chapter 6, verse 45 and 46. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me, says Jesus. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Here, John records that Jesus says, look, you can't. No one has ever seen God. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 12, again, you have no one has seen God at any time. Out of his judgment and his mercy, no one has ever looked upon God unabridged. Because if we were to see God unabridged, given our sinfulness, what happens? We immediately die. So this, out of his judgment and also out of his mercy, you know, God throughout history hasn't let man see the fullness of who he is. Yet we have that promise, I'll see you, God, in your righteousness. Now, there's one exception. There are mediators, the priests and elders in Exodus 24. There are prophets like Micaiah in 1 Kings 22:19, and Amos and Ezekiel. These see God in the sense that he gives them his word to share with the people. And they see a closer manifestation of God than the people did. Even they don't see God in full manifestation, because in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, it says, no one has ever seen God. And 1 John 4:12, no one's ever seen God. There are lesser manifestations to Israel in the wilderness. Exodus 13:21, you have the wilderness. You have like God showing up in cloud and in lightning. You have God showing up in the tabernacle. That's Exodus 40:34. You have God showing up in the temple. That's 1 Kings 8:10-11. So we have here lesser manifestations of God, and in that sense, people saw him. You can say, I saw God in this, like Moses can say, I saw God in the burning bush. He can say something like that. But he can't say, I saw God. Because to say, I saw God is something that the Bible says no one's ever done that, at least not yet. This is something that doesn't occur in this sinful world. Yeah. Walked with God and he was no more, right? Yes, the question is, what does it mean to walk? You know, with him. Because I don't think he walked with him hand in hand. You know, like, walk before him, I think Enoch lived a blamelessly obedient life before the Lord, according to his revealed word at the time. And it pleased God to the point where he took him. He was no more. But in terms of Enoch, I don't think Enoch saw God face to face. Just like no one, even up to this point, has seen God, other than Jesus. Jesus has seen God face to face and came to reveal that face to us. But that kind of is a good transition to the peace here. Here we have the last point here, the peace. Now, we have, notice the connection, all right, in John chapter 1, verse 4, something changes with the coming of Jesus, not in the sense that, well, it's still scary to approach God, because God is who he is, and yet something changes in terms of the attitude and the approach. Because for instance, John chapter 1, verse 4, it says, Jesus, in him, Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men. Verse 8, he was not the light. Oh, this is John speaking of himself. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light, this light being what Jesus gives, who Jesus is. And then it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So we've seen We've seen him who is the image of the invisible God. In other words, John says, like, we've seen Jesus. And in that sense, you know, when Jesus says, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father? In a very real sense, people who are believers in the New Testament can say, I've seen God in the face of Jesus Christ, in the fullness, and not died. And not died. Why? Because Jesus came and brought forgiveness of that sin, and he brought life, eternal life with him. In John chapter 11, in John chapter 11, verse 25 to 26, Jesus says something to Martha. He says to her, I'm the resurrection and the life, eternal life, in other words. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Do you see that Jesus here is asserting that he himself is the cancellation of death? He's the cancellation of that death which occurs when we sin against God and if we see God in our sinfulness. So he says, even if you were to die, if you're in me, if you believe in me, you won't. You will yet live. And this is a promise that New Testament believers start holding on to very strongly. Because look at Acts chapter 7. Look at Acts chapter 7 with me. This is a phenomenal sentence. I don't know if you've noticed this one verse before. It blew my mind because when I was studying up to this point and then I read what I read here, I was like, what? All right, this is Stephen's stoning. Stephen's, you know, his martyrdom here. And in chapter 7, verse 54 to 60, this is the context. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at Stephen. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. And Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And so they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. All right? This statement, first of all, by Luke, that he really looked into heaven. Okay, we're going to take it at its face value here. He looked into heaven and he saw the glory of God. Now, what's important here is the following phrase, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand. And then he also says, Behold, I see the heavens opened. And then he says, I see the Son of Man. Do you know why Stephen could look straight into heaven, see the glory of God, and not die? Because Jesus was there. That was his confidence. If you just see God without the mediator, you die. But the mediator was standing right there. In fact, he was standing, and people have discussed why was Jesus standing. Probably for multifaceted reasons. One of them was welcoming his saint home. But Jesus is standing right there, and Stephen has nothing to worry about because Jesus is there and he sees him and he sees God through Christ. There's no fear in that. Well, to be frank, to be full about this, he dies right there, doesn't he? Like he is stoned. Yes.
Do you think that means when we go to heaven that we'll be able to see God?
Ah, we're getting there. We're getting there. Up until the point when John writes in 1 John, no one has seen God, I do believe that he's saying no one has seen God yet. Because we're getting there. In Revelation, we're going to see a promise that's pretty amazing. But here, all right, so we have the first martyr, and he's about to be killed, but he sees the glory of God. And that statement blows my mind because it's like, how do you see God and not have that fear, that falling down your face? And instead he just goes, wow, I see God. You know, I see the heavens open. It's because Jesus was there and he had perfect confidence in his mediator. Now, in Romans 6, we also say we have died in Christ. So there's a sense where we don't fear the death that comes from seeing God anymore because that death was paid for in Christ, that we've died in him and that death is now past. So now, though we physically die, in Christ we never die. In Christ we always live to see God, to enjoy who God is. Now, these verses here, I know we're almost out of time. These verses here all point, the point is that Jesus abolishes death and ushers us into eternal life. That with Jesus, a drastic sense of seeing God, there's a drastic kind of change, a shift in the sense of seeing God. Because I'm not going to see God and just, I'm going to die, like that kind of mortal fear anymore. In the New Testament, what you see is believers who believe in Christ, who grasp onto him, they long for that day when they see God. There's not the fear. And I think that's why John can write later on, love, there's no fear in love. But perfect love casts out all fear. What he means by that is the love that was sent to us in Jesus Christ is what allows us to cast out all fear, in fear of condemnation when it comes to appearing before our God. That is that's an amazing promise. It's not an easy one to make. It was one that required the death of the Son of God to accomplish. And now here, let's go to Hebrews 12:14 on the final page here. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. See the context that the writer in Hebrews says this. He says in verse 12, therefore lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and here it is, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now this is speaking about sanctification. This is speaking about the kind of Christ-likeness that's growing in the life of a believer who trusts in him by faith. But I want to point out, why sanctification? Why strive for holiness? Just to be holy people? There's a point here. He says, without which no one will see the Lord. So why do we want to be sanctified? Why do you want to be saved? It's to see God. It's to enjoy God. It's the promise to see him in his infinite beauty. Colossians 3 says that our life is hidden with Christ, and he is our life. He is our life. In Hebrews 12:14, I've already said that. We recapture the promise of seeing God by living in light of the gospel. All right, now we're here. Revelation. This is the end now. Revelation, end of time I'm talking about. Chapter 1. I want to notice two things. Number one, that even though that fear of condemnation has been removed, when you get near God, it's still a scary thing. Like it's not to be taken nonchalantly. Because look, if you were to say who it was that was Jesus' best friend when he was on earth, you would say John. John was the one who was so close to Jesus, even at the Last Supper. He was resting on Jesus' bosom. He was like lying his head, resting his head on Jesus' chest. This is how much Jesus and John were close. They were close. But here in Revelation, look at how John reacts to Jesus. It's kind of crazy. In verse 12, he says, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. So John sees Jesus in his glory, and he still has that reaction, doesn't he? falls down on his face, because Jesus, when he appears to him with this kind of glory, like the transfiguration kind of glory, you fall down. You fall down in worship. You fall down and he says as if dead. But I do want to point out that Jesus puts his hand on him, says, "Don't fear, because I control life and death at this point." If you are in Christ, you have a life that is eternal, one that cannot be taken away from you, one that you, if you were to see God, you would not be struck down for, because you're living on the righteousness of Jesus and not on your own. And in that sense, though it is scary, it's a scary thing to see God. And it also says in Hebrews, God is a consuming fire, right? It's still that way. And John still reacts that way in terms of the physical, what he saw there is like, oh my goodness. And yet, there's a peace in knowing that our lives are hidden with Christ, not to be lost again. And here, at the end, Revelation chapter 22, verse 3 to 4. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 3 to 4, this is the promise for the saints in the end. He says, "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." We will see God's face. That is unimaginably beautiful, almost. That's something that has been longed for and yet has been impossible throughout history because of sin. But here in the redeemed state on the new earth, we walk with God. It says here, when nothing will be accursed anymore. So the curse of sin removed. With that removed, we are able to see God's face in full manifestation and not die. Now that kind of communion, that kind of relationship, that kind of closeness with God, something that we as human beings have not yet experienced. We experience in small portions now. I mean, like in 1 John, it says, no one has seen God at any time, but he says, if we love one another, then God is shown. God's love abides in us. In that sense, for now, what's going on is we see glimpses of God in the church, in one another, in loving one another. And yet, we don't see the fullness until the end. We don't see the fullness of who God is. So here, do you see the kind of weight that is on this beatitude when Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God"? Like this, there's so much in that, isn't there? Like there's so much, there's peril in that, there's a problem with that, and yet there's a solution, there's a peace in that. There's a great promise in that, and that it really, what I've recaptured tonight is the gospel. I'm just telling you the gospel. We're saved by God, from God, for God. You know, we're saved by God, His grace in Christ, from God because it's His wrath against our sin that would kill us if we saw Him, and then for God because we are created to live and know and enjoy Him, to walk with Him and have Him be our supreme joy and our supreme treasure. To know God is the point of life. So tonight let's marvel at the one who gave us in Christ the purity of heart so that we sinners can see God and not die, but instead enjoy Him as our treasure forever. It's the gospel. Following this motif of seeing God. It's the gospel. Are there any questions, comments, clarifying thoughts? Yes, Roger.
Yeah, I wanted to ask you, can we revisit the transfiguration?
Okay.
Because it says that the Mark had used to call it seven, it's glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. How can you seek this glory when the, as they said, when the incognito and the stumbling block of the flesh is removed and they see His glory? Mm-hmm. Is there anything that is in any way a dichotomy between what they saw and
What?
That isn't seen. In other words, are we talking about seeing Jesus as God and transfigured, and then there's something more beyond that in terms of seeing the Father? Is there a dichotomy? Is there a parallel? How can you be God and show yourself in one manifestation and not be God in all others?
Well, in terms of showing God in the manifestation of Christ, Christ being the image of the invisible God, I think it's, in this case, it's important to keep in mind that Jesus at the Transfiguration, that Jesus, not just at the Transfiguration, but always, Jesus is not just God the Son, but he is the one mediator between God and man, right? He is the one who allows, who bridges the impossible to bridge gap between our humanity and sinfulness and the holiness of God in who God is a spirit. And so when they saw Christ on that mount, first of all, they didn't die, Christ being the mediator. And he didn't come to judge the world at that point. He came to give life to the world. And so here he's showing, and I think there's a case to be made as well, that they didn't see Jesus in his full glory. They saw him unveil it for a second. They saw him unveil parts of it, but Jesus never completely just doffed all of humanity and just showed his glory at the transfigured rock. To do that, he would have destroyed the disciples. I mean, they would have... I mean, not that... not to discount the fact of him being the mediator, but let's remember John falling also down at his feet, right? We have at the Transfiguration the moment where they see the Son of God take away that veil of humanity for a moment to see who he was in eternity past. That is something that I don't think logically, you know, we can just kind of parse all through. I can just affirm that that's what they saw. And they didn't die. That's great. They survived because God had an intention for them to see that in that case. Are we saying then that there is a dichotomy between seeing the Son and seeing the Father? In a sense, yes, and in a sense, no. In a sense, no, because Jesus himself said, to see me is to see the Father. But in terms of no, yes, because no one has seen God in the fullness with which he will reveal himself until the end.
More will be revealed.
More will be revealed, right. So we have...
So he's the impossible possibility.
Sure, you can say it that way. He's the impossible possibility. Or he is the never-ending infinite beauty.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. He's the like infinitely multifaceted beauty. You know, it's this thing where he's progressively shown himself in history more and more and more. The most we've ever seen God has been in the face of Jesus Christ. And yet there's more even promised, right? There's more even promised that in Christ, after his return, in the eternity future, in the state, we see God as the people of God. We see God with the curse removed. That must be something. As much as I would hope that in the scriptures I've seen God, you know, I've seen God as best as I am trying to see God in the scriptures now, I'm still in this flesh, you know? I'm still under the curse, in a sense. And for that curse to be removed, I to see God like that, unbelievable. That'd be so amazing. Any other questions, clarifying points?
So would that be to say that no one has seen God, how to phrase this, this whole Trinity essence?
Yeah. At least partly. Are you talking about, which verse are you talking about?
Just with the discussion that you're having about the Transfiguration.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, right, right. You know, you've seen the...
No one has seen the whole totality of God.
We've seen the burning bush We've seen, I mean, people have seen the burning bush. People have seen the cloud of like a tornado or something, the cloud, and also the lightning. People have seen, the apostles saw the face of Jesus, you know? And yet, yes, no one has ever seen God unabridged. God has, in his mercy, as well as his judgment, has not shown himself fully like that to anybody other than his son. And so it's cool, the promises that are, because Paul will say, Paul will say that we're gazing at his face and we're becoming more like him by seeing him, you know, going from glory to glory. John will say one day we'll be made like him because we will see him as he is. There is a sense where we're being transformed by seeing God progressively more and more. But, I mean, that implies that certainly we don't see him fully now, and that there is so much more to see.
I have one question.
Yeah. I think that's what it implies. But he saw a lot. Well, I what I can affirm is that he truly did see the glory of God. You know, because it says he saw the glory of God. He also saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the throne. It doesn't say he saw the Father. You know, it says he saw the glory of God. So he might have seen the feet or the throne, or I don't know what he saw. He did see something very akin to being in heaven, because he saw the heavens open, you know, and saw God. And of course, he died, and then he went to be with him. So Jesus, or I mean Stephen, sees a lot more right now, you know, than he's ever seen. But yeah, to us, that's even that, you know, is something that we haven't grasped yet. Was that an earthquake? Well, if Jesus were to return right now, it would be kind of appropriate, wouldn't it? We just did a study on seeing you. There he is. But yeah, it is. I think this helps us in numerous ways as we close. You know, one thing that it's helped me personally in is that it's helped me to understand what fearing God means. Because we could easily just kind of put God forth as this idol, as like this thing that gives you pleasure, that it's like a genie, or these different pictures that we have, and not have the kind of reverence that, especially, you know, these saints in the Old Testament falling down at his feet, thinking they're going to die, they had for God. Like they have the sense that God is holy other. He's holy. He's morally perfect. That when we saw him, wow, I just see my own sin. I would love for that to be kind of the attitude of the church today as well. You know, that we see God and we see our sin clearly. And in that sense, when outsiders look at us, they see that you are a community that knows God. Like you certainly know God. Or when they're among us in our gatherings, they go, wow, I don't know about these people, man. You know, like these people, they really act and live as if God's real, you know? This God is real to them, that he really is. They're accountable to him. And so it's really helped me to kind of approach God with that kind of reverence. You know, like in Ecclesiastes 5, it says, don't be hasty with your words when you draw near to God, because God's in heaven and you're on earth. There's that sense where that reverence must always be there. Another thing it's really helped me to do is just kind of grasp like the depth of my sinfulness, you know, that I truly am sinful. I can't just walk into God's presence and say, hey, can I see you? Can I see your face? You know, it's not that easy. It requires a mediator not because God's unwilling to reveal himself, not because it's because God's gracious, you know, because of who God is and who I am, I can't see him in my sinful flesh and live. And now that's something to ponder about, to meditate on, in terms of when I feel that I'm drawing near to God. When you draw near to God, you don't get flippant, you know? There can be a calm, especially in Christ, but there should always be that kind of silent reverence. Anything else? All right, yes, Holly.
It's a really good apologetic for when people ask,
Right. Right on. That's actually really true, Holly. I've heard that before. You know, like when someone goes, if God were real, he would open up the heavens right now and just show me himself and I'd believe. You know, and I tremble at that because I just have to say, you don't know what you're asking for. Because if you know the scripture, what God has revealed about who he is, you wouldn't say that. You know, you wouldn't say that flippantly about God. If God were to do that, the world would be annihilated. So God, out of grace and judgment, is withholding that very thing, not just opening up the heavens and saying, "Here I am," you know. The ramifications of what that would do to our physical world is kind of ridiculous to think about, knowing who God is. So yeah, it is cool because it's this sense where I get to tell the person, "Do you realize that you don't know who God is? And if you did, you wouldn't ask for this." But yeah, it's another way too that God has been very gracious in revealing what he's like in Scripture. Otherwise, we might all, you know, approach him flippantly just like that. How would I know how rightly to approach him unless God revealed it? Certainly, it's also given me I believe, a godly fear in that. Remember Nadab and Abihu, you know, priests to the Most High God. They draw near, but apart from his will, apart from his instruction, and they get annihilated. You know, that the fire just comes out, consumes them. That's a sobering thought, especially for me, standing up here and teaching. You know, I would hope each week to have ushered you into the presence of God. That's not a small thing, and it's not a responsibility that I take lightly. So yeah, thank you for that, Holly. Anything else, or we'll call it a night? Yeah. Oh yes, Rita. Yes.
So that we can see him.
That's absolutely right. That's absolutely right. You know, Jesus did this with his disciples. He never told him fully what was going on until they could bear it. It actually says, you know, he didn't tell them because they couldn't bear it at the time. But then he tells them when they can bear it. I think God is very gracious in that he reveals his scripture, which we can bear, you know, and helps us to see him as best that we can, knowing who we are, but also recognizing who he is. And I think it preserves the sanctity of what it means to approach God, even in the fact that he does it this way. So I marvel just with you, alongside you, with that kind of grace. You know, that God is so loving in that he gives us words. Because he could open up the heavens, judge the world right now. The whole thing would be on fire, you know. But he doesn't. You know, he's revealing it, and I think a very real sense evangelistically, in a sense that he wants as many to come to faith in Christ as possible now, before the end. It's his patience, his love, his forbearance, and thank God he treats us as we can handle. Thank God for that kind of conscientiousness, even on his part, his condescension to us like that. Praise God. All right, so let's close in prayer. And thank you for joining us tonight. Now, Father, we want to approach you as you have instructed, you know, knowing that we must approach you with fear and reverence, knowing that you're God in heaven, we're man on earth. And yet, we can, like Hebrews says, come boldly to the throne of grace because of what you've done for us in Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, what kind of grace is this? What kind of gift is this that we have an unhindered relationship with you through Jesus Christ? That we don't have to pass into a holy of holies, that we don't have to fear for condemnation, but that all of it has been poured onto Christ at the cross and taken care of, that he has given us eternal life with his death and resurrection, so that we can come to you and see you one day and not die, but instead say, "What a beautiful God I have." And Lord, your word says that in your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. contrasted with all the fleeting pleasures of this world, Lord, that promise in Psalm 16 is more and more beautiful the older we get. And so, Lord, I pray for a clearer view of you. I pray for a deeper sense of your holiness and even our sinfulness, knowing that all of this helps to exalt you and exalt what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you that we now have the chance to share this gospel with those around us, with all that we come in contact with, that they might also see you one day as well and not die but live. Thank you, God. And I pray that you protect us this week. Deliver us from evil. Lead us not into temptation. And Lord, protect us. Keep us near you. Your nearness is our good. In Jesus' name, amen.